Brothers and sisters, my name is Adrian Martinez. I'm the teaching pastor at Grace Community Bible Church, and it is my privilege to introduce our speaker for today, Dr. Vody Baucham. He's a great man. He's a pastor, preacher. Last night we were, as mentioned earlier, we were blessed to have him preach at our Good Friday service, and we were so tremendously impacted with the word last night. I'm absolutely excited about what we're going to hear today. Vody is also a professor, international speaker, writer, but his two favorite titles is father and husband. And Vody is father of 9 children, which this man has a lot to tell us. I am most encouraged by his stance and his crusade, really, for developing our understanding of biblical parenting, of discipleship in the home. I think one of the things that I've been most transformed by when reading the Puritans is their absolute commitment to developing family worship, developing the discipleship of the home. And it's something that I think in the Western world we don't do. We don't understand. And I've been really encouraged by the writings that Vody has written about family worship. And I'm really thankful for this opportunity we have today to hear him. So before he comes up, let me go ahead and pray for him and commit this time to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for this opportunity today. Lord, to worship you by being instructed by your word. To worship you by being instructed by your word so that we can be transformed, so we can transform those that you have given us, our family, Lord, our friends, to help them. Lord, I pray that we would learn today the true importance of, Lord, developing a family worship dynamic. I thank you for Vody. I pray, Lord, you'd please bless him. Please give him the strength and energy he needs. I know he's been traveling for some time, and Lord, I know his body might be weary, but we pray that you would sustain him. We thank you for this day. We thank you for him. We pray, Lord, that we would be a blessing to Vody and to you, Lord, as we hear your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Or should I say good day? Bear with me today. Pray for me today. I feel like I'm coming down with a cold as we are at the end of this long journey. Tomorrow is our last full day here before heading back home, and we will have been here for 2 weeks. And so the body is growing weary, and now there's a bug trying to get me. So I was worried about, you know, the snakes and the crocodiles and drop bears. You know, and in the end, it's a cold. So today, we have a long journey. We're going to try to address these four areas. In session one, I'm going to give you the bad news, and we're going to talk about what's wrong, about what's been happening, and how it's impacted the family. And the second one, I'm going to try to give you a multi-generational vision. In the third session, we'll become intensely practical and talk about how we disciple our kids and really what that entails on a step-by-step basis. And then in the fourth session, we're going to talk about some basics of family worship, which is probably the most practical aspect of this discipleship of our children. So there's our roadmap for the day. This weekend, we'll learn what the Bible has to say about living life with a multi-generational vision. And the Bible has to say much about that. We'll learn what the Bible has to say about raising and discipling our children. And the Bible has much to say about that as well. And we'll develop a plan for regular family worship and discipleship. That's the goal, that you'll leave here with a plan, with an action plan, with something that you can engage in once we've left. Before we begin, let me give you some useful websites. One is vodybaucham.org. You can go there and find that information. I don't know why you would want to go there, but you can go there. GraceFamilyBaptist.net, it's our church website. You can go there and find out about our church here in Houston. And then sermonaudio.com/Vodibachum. You can go there and get sermons for free. Really, like no charge. You just go and listen. And then for you folks who Facebook and tweet and Instagram and whatever else that they have out there, I'm sure there's a Vodibachum page. It might even be me, you know. But yeah, you can find us on Twitter and Facebook and all that good stuff as well. When we talk about this idea of biblical discipleship through homes, I want us to look at it from the context of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, we have really the clearest picture of this responsibility to disciple our children in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. But in order to understand that, we have to put it into context. We have to understand the context of the book of Ephesians, the importance of the fifth commandment, and also the immediate context of verse 4. In the book of Ephesians, we have two halves. We have chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 6. And it's divided evenly in that way. It's unusual for a New Testament book. At the end of chapter 3, we have a doxology and an amen. And in the beginning of chapter 4, we have a therefore clause. And so Paul is letting us know in no uncertain terms that he has ended one section there at the end of chapter 3 with that doxology. You know, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. You know, that's a doxology. Okay, and he ends it with an amen. And then in chapter 4, I therefore beseech you, brothers. So we know that we're in the second half. In the first half, we deal with our calling. In the second half, we deal with our conduct. In the first half, we deal with indicatives. And in the second half, we deal with imperatives. In the first half, we deal with orthodoxy. In the second half, we deal with orthopraxy and applying our orthodoxy. And there's a transition there in chapter 4, verse 1. Then there's also the context of Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. If you go back to chapter 5, the household code begins there in 5:21 with this statement about submitting to one another. And then in chapter 5, we have, wives and to husbands and husbands and their responsibilities toward their wives. Chapter 6, we have this picture of children and their responsibility toward their parents, parents and their responsibility toward their children, and then a statement about slaves and masters. This is called the household codes. And there are a number of places where we find the household codes. We find them in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. We find them in Titus chapter 2. We find them in Colossians chapter 3. We find them in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. And the interesting thing is, whenever you find the household codes, there's always a reference to husbands, to wives, to children, and to slaves and masters. Always. Always in the household codes. And there's some specific instructions there. When you look at the context there, in chapter 5, verses 15 through 18, you get three contrasts. Don't be unwise, but be wise. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine. I'm sorry. That's not the third. That's on the commands. On this, after the three contrasts, you get three commands. On the third contrast, you get three commands. And on those three commands, it's See, I told you I'm getting a cold. Now I can't even think about what I'm saying. The third contrast: don't be drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. On the three commands, we get three commands as they relate to being filled with the Spirit. And the first command is that we are prayerfully thankful. The second command. Why do I not remember what these commands are? Thank you. beginning down in verse, and you give me this little bitty print Bible. That's just great. That's wonderful. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So there are the three contrasts. How are you filled with the Spirit? On the third contrast, you get three commands. Addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there's the first one, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then the second one, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's prayerfully thankful. And then the third one, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the reason I couldn't think of the second one, because I started with the second one, submitting to one another. On the third command, which is submitting to one another, you now get three contexts, okay? So in the third contrast, you get three commands directly related to the third contrast. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? There's three commands as to how you're filled with the Spirit. On the third command, that we would submit to one, thank you, brother, that we would submit to one another, then you get three contexts where that takes place. The first one, wives to husband. The second one, children to masters. Children to parents. And the third one, slaves to masters. Those are the three contexts. Now, the other thing we have to understand is the fifth commandment. Because Paul is referencing here the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. That's the fifth commandment. It's the first commandment of the second table of the law. We have two tables of the law. The first table of the law is the first four commandments. They are the vertical commandments. They have to do with our duty toward God, okay? So the idea that we would have no other gods, that we would make no graven images, that we would not take the Lord's name in vain, and that we would honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, those are the vertical commandments, our duty to God. Then there's the second table of the law, which are our horizontal commandments. And number five is honor your father and mother. Number six, do not murder. Number seven, do not commit adultery. Number eight, that we do not steal. Number nine, that we do not bear false witness. Number 10, that we do not covet. And so these have to do with our duty toward man. These are the horizontal commandments. The fifth commandment is the bridge between the first and second table of the law. Because in the fifth commandment, children learn what their duty toward God is. And they exercise that duty toward God through the honoring of their mother and their father. So it's a bridge between the first table of the law and the second table of the law. The immediate context of verse 4. The immediate context is a clear command to fathers. Again, if you remember in chapter 5, what has happened is in verse 22 to 24, it's wives submitting to their husbands. And then in beginning in chapter 25 to the end of chapter 5, we have the husband's command to love his wife and an explanation of how he is to love his wife. So we've gone from talking to wives to talking to husbands, right? Then we get into chapter 6 and it's fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger, so on and so forth. So it's a clear command to fathers having this overarching responsibility. This does not mean that mothers don't play a role in this discipleship. It means that fathers, as heads of their households, have the responsibility for overseeing this process of discipleship. In fact, we're to wash our wives with the water of the word. Amen? So there is a duty for us as husbands, even in leading our wives in that way. So much more in leading our children in that way. It's a command to teach our children to believe like Christians and a command to teach our children to behave like Christians. The words that he uses there are very informative. So there's the idea of bringing up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word there, the discipline of the Lord, that is about how we walk. That is about how we live, the instruction of the Lord. It's about how we think. And so we're teaching our children to believe like Christians and to behave like Christians. This doesn't necessarily make our children Christians. Amen? It doesn't make our children Christians. But we teach them. Psalm 78, a Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. It's amazing. We go from fathers, and then it says, so we're talking about my parents' generation, right? So the author is talking about his parents' generation and the things that they've taught me. Then he says, we will not hide it from their children. What is he talking about here? He is talking about their grandchildren, okay? There's a reason that we call our children our parents' grandchildren, right? And many times when we talk about blessings, we talk about blessings to your children and to your children's children, right? That's the picture here. The picture here is of one being responsible to take what they have learned from their parents' generation and pass it on to their children. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. There is a sense in which we are losing a generation. I'm going to share some things with you. These things are from the culture where I live, which is only slightly different than the culture where you live. And it has been said that when America sneezes, the rest of the world gets a cold. Amen? So it's very important to understand what is happening there. And there's another reason that it's important to understand what is happening there. One of the things that you learn as an American Christian traveling abroad, everyone, wherever you live, you see the flaws. Wherever you live, and usually that's what you concentrate on is the flaws. When you raise your children, you see the flaws. And other people compliment your children, and you go, really? Okay, that's, if you say so. But because what we're looking at is we're looking at the flaws. And as Americans, there are a lot of flaws to see. But then an American Christian travels to the rest of the world, and immediately we come face to face with a few facts that we don't consider. Number one, no one has the abundance of churches that we have. Now, we don't have the abundance of churches that we used to have, but no one has the abundance of churches that we have. No, where I live in Houston, fourth largest city in America, about the size of Sydney, and you know, nobody even knows about Houston, and we're the size of Sydney. And in that city, there's an association of churches. It's a Southern Baptist Association of Churches. It used to be called the Union Baptist Association. It's the largest association of churches in the world, and it's just the association in my town. Over 600 Southern Baptist churches in the greater Houston area. Over 600, just Southern Baptist churches. That's all. We're not talking about the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the independent churches, just the Southern Baptist churches. That's ridiculous. It's crazy. There's so many churches, so many churches. And beyond that, there's so many good, solid churches in many countries. People just kind of have to find a church and settle because it's so hard to find a good, solid church. One of the reasons that it's so hard is because it's hard to find good, solid ministers. One of the reasons that's so hard is because it's so hard to find places to train good, solid ministers. Folks, in the Southern Baptist Convention, we have six seminaries in the Southern Baptist Convention. Our six seminaries are six of the eight largest seminaries on planet Earth. Just our six seminaries. Our largest five seminaries are the five largest seminaries on planet Earth, and they're spotted all around the United States. And that's just Southern Baptist seminaries. There are some great seminaries in other denominations. There are great Presbyterian seminaries out there, and great, I mean, they're independent seminaries out there. You guys know about the master's college and the master's seminary. There's that out there. Bible colleges and Christian universities all over the place where people are being trained. And so we complain about much, you know. And there's some terrible stuff that we, you know, transport to the rest of the world that we're absolutely ashamed of. And unfortunately, most of the Christianity that leaves America's shores is the worst brand of Christianity that we have to offer. And it's terrible. That's just like most of the music and entertainment that leaves America is the worst brand that we have to offer. And I go places in the world and I'm like, really? Out of all the music we produce, this is the stuff that you're playing in public. And yet, there are some warning signs in our country that need to be heeded. And if in that kind of environment, whereas there's this overabundance of wonderful, sound, solid teachers and institutions and churches and ministries, if in that environment there are warning signs, then what do you think it's like in the rest of the world that does not have the advantages that we have? There's a problem. There's a huge problem. There are almost 200 million unchurched people in the United States. It's the third largest unchurched population on planet Earth. In my town alone, in Houston, there are 3.5 million unchurched people. There are countries that don't have that many people. We've got that many unchurched people just in my town. The United States is the number three missionary receiving country in the world. Did you catch that? There are only two places in the world where people send more missionaries than the United States. Now, we're an amazing mission sending country as well. But because of the melting pot that we are, people are sending missionaries from all over the world. So anyway, I say all that to say it's very important to understand what's going on where we are. And I want to paint this picture for you of what's going on in that place, the land of Christian abundance. Teens are abandoning the church at alarming rates. Birth rates are plummeting. And worldviews are weakening through ineffective and non-existent discipleship. And these three things represent a perfect storm of sorts. First, teens abandoning the church. Somewhere between 70 to 88% of teenagers who grew up in the church stop attending by the end of their first post-high school year. Whether they go to college or not is really not a determining factor. It's by the end of their first post-high school year. Less than 10% possess a biblical worldview. Less than 10% of professing Christians in America have a biblical worldview. Here's a news flash. Only 51% of pastors in America have a biblical worldview. Only 5% of professing evangelical teens are doctrinally literate enough to be considered Christian. In other words, you survey these teenagers who identify themselves as Christians, and you ask them basic questions that a person can't get wrong if they're a Christian. You can't get these questions wrong and still be a Christian. So they don't know what the atonement is. They're not right on what sin is. Half of them believe that Jesus sinned during his earthly ministry. Folks, if you believe that Jesus is a sinner, you're not a Christian because you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You don't know what salvation is. How do you get saved if Jesus was a sinner? You can't. So what I mean, this is what I'm talking about when I say only 5% of professing Christian teens in the United States are biblically literate enough to be considered Christians. They're wrong on things that you can't be wrong about to be considered a Christian. Okay. So be careful when you hear those numbers coming out of them, you know, 70% Christian and 90% of believe in God. You just watch that. Be careful. Youth baptisms have been declining since the 1970s. In the Southern Baptist Convention, for example. And why the Southern Baptist Convention? Well, because Baptist is in our name and nobody tracks baptisms like we do. It's just, you know. Only 50 Southern Baptist churches average more than 50 youth baptisms in the past 10 years. Only of the 38,000 churches reporting in 1997, 17,500 reported no youth baptisms. Zero, not one. 23,500 reported no more than one. Yet the number of youth ministries has grown exponentially in this same period of time. So the number of paid professionals working with teenagers has grown exponentially, and our evangelistic effectiveness among that group has plummeted at the same time. Thus, Alvin Reed notes, Alvin Reed in his book Raising the Bar, the largest rise of full-time youth ministries in history has been accompanied by the biggest decline in youth evangelism effectiveness. This is from Christian Smith, and Christian Smith was the chairman of the sociology department at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, and he is now the chairman of the sociology department at the University of Notre Dame, and they had this four-year, multi-million-dollar longitudinal research project called the National Study of Youth and Religion, where they looked at religious teens and their worldview, and here's what Smith and his team found. Our research suggests that religious congregations are losing out to school and the media for the time and attention of youth. When it comes to the formation of the lives of youth viewed sociologically, faith communities get a very small seat at the end of the table for a very limited period of time. The youth formation table is dominated structurally by more powerful and vocal actors. Hence, most teens know details about television characters and pop stars, but are quite vague, many are quite vague about Moses and Jesus. Most youth are well-versed about the dangers of drunk driving, AIDS, and drugs, but many haven't a clue about their own tradition's core ideas. Many parents also clearly prioritize homework and sports over church or youth group attendance. This is the fact. So, There's number one. Remember, there's a perfect storm here. The first aspect of this perfect storm is this wind that's blowing in called teens abandoning the faith. There's a second one, and that's troubling birth rates. Replacement rate is 2.1 children per couple. Okay? Don't ask me how you get 0.1 kid. All right? Just the science here, all right? Statistical stuff here, all right? No, but the idea is 2.1 is replacement rate. The U.S. is currently at 1.9, down from 2.06 in 2001. And by the way, that's not accurate. That's not accurate. That 1.9, which is below replacement rates, first time we've been below replacement rate in a long time, but that 1.9 is taking into consideration people who are coming across our southern borders illegally, okay? So we're not at 1.9. We have the effect of being at 1.9, but that's not really because of our birth rate. That's because of our immigration policies. Western European nations range from 1.4 in places like Sweden to the lowest birth rates in the world in Italy, you know, home of the Roman Catholic Church, where you can't use contraception, wink, wink, nod, nod, their birth rate is 0.9. Go take a holiday in Italy, and children will be almost as hard to find as you know, koalas here. And after a while, you'll notice it. You'll notice it. There aren't children here. Lowest birth rates in the world. By the way, um, Japan has a birth rate of about 1.4. Actually, that's gone down, I believe, to 1.2. This is important for a number of reasons. If your birth rate gets to, there's a point of no return statistically on birth rates, and it's around 1.4. When you get around 1.4, your culture will die within a couple of generations, and there's really almost no way to rebound from it. Okay, so this is important stuff. We've ignored it for a long time, but now countries are paying attention to it. They're waking up to it and recognizing that they're in trouble. Ironically, the country in the world that's probably in the most trouble is China. Now, you wouldn't think that because there's 1.5 billion Chinese. However, their birth rates are plummeting faster than anyone else's because of their one-child policy. Have you heard of China's 4-2-1 families? Anybody familiar with that concept, the 4-2-1 family? Okay, so here's the 4-2-1 family. Here's generation one. These two people got married, and these two people got married, and each of them had one child. So in the next generation, you went from four people to two people, right? These two people got married, and they had one child. Now, in three generations, that family has gone from four people to two people to one. That is rapid, unsustained decline. And there are huge ramifications for birth rates falling that far. And again, we don't recognize it right now because there are so many Chinese people. But within the next couple of generations, China will be in an unimaginable population crisis. Unimaginable population crisis. Okay? There is a documentary. It's now available online on YouTube, and I would commend it to you. It's called Demographic Winter. Demographic Winter. Go look at it and go watch it. All across Europe, and even here, governments are trying to figure out how to stem the tide. Greece, everybody knows that Greece went bankrupt. But usually, people only talk about one aspect of the bankruptcy in Greece. They had an overcommitment to socialist programs. Okay, sure, that makes sense, right? You overcommit to socialist programs, you don't have enough money coming in to pay for those programs, eventually you're going to go bankrupt. You guys are not far behind. You have an overcommitment to socialist programs in this country. It's unsustainable. It's what the government gives to citizens here is unsustainable over the long haul. And eventually you're going to go bankrupt, or there are going to be some hard choices that have to be made. We're in the same place, okay? But what happened in Greece was that their birth rate fell so far that the generation of workers whose money is used to fund the social program for retirees was so small that they didn't have enough people to draw from anymore. Folks, what happened in Greece was a birth rate problem as much as a socialism problem. But nobody's talking about the birth rate aspect. That's the problem. And it's the problem here. And it's the problem in my country. You can't overpromise an aging generation and underproduce the next generation and have that work out. Then it becomes simple math. Amen? Average age, first birth in the United States, 26.7, up from 21.4 in 1970. That's a significant part of the issue. People are having children later in life, and there's only so many years that you have to be fertile and have children. So Russia, here's Russia an example. In 2005, their population was 140 million. 2050, their population is estimated to be 70 million. 45 years, and they reduced by half. Russia is shrinking at a rate of 700,000 people per year. This is a problem. It's a huge problem in Russia. So, what did they do? They offer $9,000 per child. You have a child, they give you $140 per month. And they'll give a woman 40% of whatever her salary was to stay home and take care of her children. this has had zero impact on Russia's population problem. Why? Because the population problem is not a money issue. It's a moral issue. It's a worldview issue. People haven't stopped having children because of money. We're wealthier now than generations were 100 years ago. We have more disposable income than our ancestors did 100 years ago when they were having 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 kids and raising them. It's not a money problem. It's a moral problem. We're selfish and we're greedy. That's why we're not having children. It has nothing to do with finances. And that's why even this offer in Russia, what Sami sounds like a pretty good deal, right? Women are not taking them up on it. Listen to this from Michael Spector in the New York Times. Driven largely by prosperity and freedom, millions of women throughout the world, the developed world, are having fewer children than ever before. They stay in school longer, put more emphasis on work, and marry later. As a result, birth rates in many countries are now in a rapid, sustained decline. Listen to this. Never before, except in times of plague, war, and deep economic depression, have birth rates fallen so low for so long. This has never happened before without a reason. We've seen plummeting birth rates before, and usually it's because of a world war or because of some international plague or some, you know, usually it's things like that. Never before have we seen it in times like these. This is a crisis, and it has to do with our mindset and our worldview. Listen to this from Albert Mohler, who was quoted earlier. Christians must recognize that this rebellion against parenthood represents nothing less than an absolute revolt against God's design. The scripture points to barrenness as a great curse and children as a divine gift. Morally speaking, the epidemic in this regard has nothing to do with those married couples who desire children but are for any reason unable to have them, but instead in those who are fully capable of having children but reject this intrusion into their lifestyle. A leader in the United Nations Population Fund has declared that the breakdown of traditional families, far from being a crisis, is actually a triumph of human rights. This breakdown in the family is a good thing. Why? Hoekman denounced the idea that high rates of divorce and out-of-wedlock births represent a social crisis, claiming that they represent instead a triumph of human rights against patriarchy. What's patriarchy? Patriarchy is the Bible's idea of male-headed households. Hoekman says, better to have women out there struggling to raise children by themselves than to have them in homes where men serve as the leaders. Don't you just love the UN? Well, there's a third part. Remember this perfect storm? There's three parts. So we got this wind coming in of, you know, teens abandoning the church. We got this wind coming in over here, birth rates plummeting. Now there's a third wind rising. And this is a lack of discipleship in the home. American researcher George Barna found that close to 9 out of 10 parents of children under the age of 13, 85%, believe that they had the primary responsibility for teaching their children about religious beliefs and spiritual matters. Okay. Nearly all parents of children under the age of 13, so 96%. 96% of parents agreed on this. Okay. It's hard to get 96% of parents to agree on what day it is. But 96% of parents of children under age 13 agree that they had the primary responsibility for teaching their children values. So parents say, it's our job to teach our children religious beliefs, and teach them about spiritual matter. It's our job to teach our children about values. The overwhelming majority of parents, almost all parents, would say that about their children, right? However, the majority of parents do not spend any time during a typical week discussing religious matters or studying religious materials with their children. The average family in the Western world spends less than 30 minutes a week in any meaningful conversation. You take mom out of the equation, and the number goes down to single digits. And almost none of that time is spent discussing faith, religion, and teaching their children about faith, religion, and values. Yet, we say, it's my job. Parents typically, number one, have no plan for the spiritual development of their children. Number two, do not consider it a priority. Number three, have little or no training in how to nurture a child's faith. Number four, have no related standards or goals that they are seeking to satisfy. And number five, experience no accountability for their efforts. Does this sound bad? Does that sound bad? How many of y'all think it? Yes, can I see a show of hands? You think that sounds, that sounds bad. I can make it sound worse. I can make it sound worse. And I know, I'd see you sitting there, and I'm like, no, actually you can't. This guy right up here in the front in the white shirt, he's looking like, no, you can't make that sound worse. That's like as bad as it gets, dude. You can't make that sound worse. There's like no way that you can make that sound worse. Sir, I can make that sound worse. I can. All I have to do is change the subject. If I change the subject to education and said the same things, that there's a group of parents who have no plan for the educational development of their children. They do not consider their children's education a priority. They have little or no training on how to nurture their child's education. They have no related standards or goals related to their child's education, and they experience no accountability at all in the matter. Here's what you and I both know. The authorities would be called. No one would tolerate it if there were parents around them who thought this way about their child's education. And yet, it's the norm that we think this way about their spiritual lives, and no one cares. Told you I could make it sound worse. If we were talking about education, we'd be up in arms. If we were talking about education, we'd be demanding that studies be done and that, you know, laws be changed and that we'd be demanding that something be done. Grandparents would be calling the authorities on their children because their grandchildren are not being educated. Neighbors would be picking up the phone to call social services and say, hey, these people are not doing a good job. And yet, when it's true spiritually, nobody cares. And nobody says a word. And we make excuse upon excuse upon excuse. Unfortunately, no matter how hard a church tries, it is incapable of bringing a child to complete spiritual maturity. That is the job of the family. So what's the forecast? Simple equation here. Birth rates 2.0. By the way, we're not at 2.0. In the U.S., we're not at 2.0. You're not at 2.0 here. We claim 1.9. That 1.9 is not true. Okay? You guys are close to that point of no return in this country. All right? But I'm being generous here. Plus, the math is a whole lot easier. Okay? So, birth rates at 2.0. Retention rates. Okay? So, 70 to 88% we see by the end of their first post-high school year. I'm not involved anymore, so we'll just take you know, the 75% number. Why? Because the math is easier. So 25%. 25% of 2.0 is what? One half. Okay. That's pretty, you get that right? It's pretty simple math, right? 25% of 2 is 1/2. Okay. So that means it currently takes 2 Christian families in one generation to get a single Christian into the next. That's what that equation means. What does it look like on a chart? You start in generation 1 with 4 million. In generation 2, you have 1 million. Generation 3, you have 250,000. Generation 4, you have 62,500. That's what it looks like in just 4 generations. Ah, but wait, there's evangelism. Yeah, that's true. There's evangelism. And currently, evangelistically, we reach one lost person for every 30 Christians. So when you put that into the equation, in generation two, instead of going from 4 million to 1 million, we go from 4 million to 1,133,333. Generation three, instead of dropping to 250,000, we drop to 292,000. Generation four, instead of 62,500, we go to 75,634. Yeah, our evangelism's making it so much better. Changing course. Promoting a biblical view of children. Changing course, by the way, is not as easy as a mathematical equation. Amen? This is not a math problem. It's a heart problem. So promoting a biblical view of children, because right now we don't have one. Psalm 127, 3-5. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. I love the ESV translation of this. How blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. It's a more accurate rendering of the Hebrew. Not how blessed is a man who just happens to look in his quiver and finds that it's full. That's not how warriors go to battle. Warriors don't go to battle and just go, oh, wow, I've got arrows there. That's cool. No, warriors stuff as many arrows into their quiver as they can possibly carry. And then try to put a few more somewhere. Right? That's the idea here. Psalm 128, 2 and 3. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. What a beautiful picture. Andreas Kostenberger. Except for those who are called by God to a life of singleness, God's ideal is that of a monogamous, lifelong marriage crowned with the gift of children. You know, when I do weddings, I always pray that God will crown their union with many children. And it's interesting. Oftentimes when you're praying, it's rare to have people while you know, most people, you pray and they're there and they're bowed and whatever. But sometimes in prayer, when I say that, I'll have people go. And then sometimes they look at each other and they go, did he just? It's like, yeah. He just prayed that God would crown their union with many, many children. Finally, again, Albert Mohler. The scripture does not even envision married couples who choose not to have children. The shocking reality is that some Christians have bought into this lifestyle and claim childlessness as a legitimate option. The rise of modern contraceptives have made this technologically possible. But the fact remains that though childlessness may be possible by the contraceptive revolution, it remains a form of rebellion against God's design and order. It's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. And so as we consider how we reverse course, the first thing we'll look at is a multi-generational vision. Because right now what our problem is we think about the here and the now and me and mine. That's what we're limited to. We don't even contemplate generations to come. We don't think about what we leave when we die. It doesn't even enter into our heads at all. And I remember a saying, the old folks who used to just have all these sayings. As a kid, I never got the sayings that these old people, they always had these sayings. I'm like, yeah, whatever. And one of the sayings I remember, and I don't even remember who I heard say it, but they talked about becoming the kind of person who plants shade trees for others to sit under. In other words, the kind of person who has the foresight to think about the next generation. The kind of person who will begin something that he won't see the fruit of himself, but his children and his children's children will see the fruit of it. That's being a multi-generational thinker. You know, it's an amazing thing when you see these great cathedrals in Europe. And I'll never forget, you know, I don't even remember which one it was. But, you know, you go to these places and you have to stand there almost, you know, like feel like you're going to fall backwards when you look up at these things. And you look at these hewn stones and so on and so. And some of them took hundreds of years to build. And they didn't take hundreds of years to build because, you know, the original architect didn't know what he was doing. They knew that it would take hundreds of years to build some of these cathedrals. So the original architect designed a building and began a project that he knew he would die before completing. How do you do that? By being a visionary who trains your replacement. The stonemasons were training other stonemasons, knowing that they would not live long enough to complete the job. That is multi-generational vision. Not being so selfish that you just throw something up so you can enjoy it, but actually thinking about coming generations and investing your life in something that you won't even see the fulfillment of in your lifetime. But that's okay, because your life is bigger than your lifetime. That's multi-generational vision. That's the kind of thinking that we don't have. And that is what has led to this perfect storm. Hey, I'm not saying that if we just had a few more children, everything would be okay. It's not my point. Because if the worldview remains the same and the lack of discipleship remains the same, whatever. That's not my point. And if all that we think of with our children is, you know, that there are these sort of statistical hedges against the loss of... No, absolutely not. You've missed the point completely if that's what we're thinking. So in the next session, we'll address this issue and we'll talk about what it means to think multi-generationally. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness toward us. Thank you for your word. Thank you even for sobering news. Grant by your grace that we would neither forget nor despair, but that we would have hope and that we would respond in faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.